glorious Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us and ask that we would rest in those mercies and in your goodness, that in all our prayers and petitions to you, we would begin by remembering that you are our Father and that you have pledged your eternal power and grace and justice and mercy for our salvation and for our good. We ask that your name would be glorified, that we would be reverential of your word, respectful of it, submissive to it. May it and by your Spirit be our guide this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are dealing with the Lord's Prayer, and the introduction that I thought might take a couple of weeks is now working on a little bit more than a couple, but we're okay with that. The purpose of the Lord's Prayer we have seen is several fold. The first one that we looked at was that it was to correct us from a pharisaical attitude in our prayers, that is to humble us before God. The second one that we looked at, the second reason for the Lord's Prayer, is that it's there to avoid or help us to avoid the idea that if we pray a certain way, we get what we want. In other words, that there is some method, some perhaps mechanical method or some emotional method. If I just simply do A, B, C, and D, and if I do it right, and I do it sincere, and I do it often enough, or whatever the case may be, whatever the variable is, then I'm guaranteed an outcome. And that outcome is I get what I pray for. The one I like from the old Peanuts cartoon, I think I've mentioned this, was Linus, who said he discovered that if you, instead of holding your hands pointed upward to heaven, if you point them downward, you get the opposite of what you pray for. And of course, Charles Schulz was just simply pointing out that, not really, but he was pointing out the idea of how ridiculous it is that if we just simply do something the right way, we get what we want. Okay, so Christ refers to this as a pagan idea. That whether the repetition of words, the repetition of ideas, the repetition of anything will somehow guarantee our results in prayer. It's pagan because that's the way the pagans thought of their gods. The pagans didn't necessarily have the idea of guarantee, but they certainly had the idea of probability. If you show your fervor, if you show your dedication, if you pamper the ego of the gods, if you show how absolutely devoted you really are, then Baal or whoever will answer you and give you what you want. So the gods in the minds of the pagans, the gods are someone who, they can be manipulated. And so Christ says we shouldn't think that way about God in heaven. God cannot be manipulated. God does not change. He is omniscient. He has all information. Nothing takes him by surprise. No one gives him advice that he didn't think of before. There are no circumstances that he doesn't see coming in advance. And so there's never a point in time where we pray something and God goes, "Oh, yeah, okay, I guess I'll do that." All right? So does this mean that we shouldn't ask for what we want? Entirely, absolutely, categorically, that is not what that means. In fact, we are commanded in Scripture to ask for what we want. We are simply to avoid the idea that in asking, that there is some methodology that we can invoke that will give us a guaranteed answer of yes to our request. So, we looked at the parable of Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And if you'll remember, this is the parable of, this is right after the Lord's Prayer in the book of Luke. And if I remember correctly, I think I've got Luke open over here. So, this is the friend who goes to his neighbor at midnight looking for 3 loaves of bread because the friend has come from a far journey unexpectedly and he doesn't have any food to give him. However, it's in the middle of the night. The man is already in bed. So, don't trouble me, he says in verse 7. Go away. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me. I can't rise and give to you. Jesus says, Though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, and you remember that word persistence means impertinence. Okay? Public behavior which does not fit the protocols of courtesy. Discourteous, disrespectful behavior. Yet because of his disrespect, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Why? Well, and then he goes on to say, now, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Right? Ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Ask for an egg, give him a scorpion? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right, let's go back and let's cover the ideas of this parable. What is the relationship? Well, in the parable, it's a friend to a neighbor. He asks in a somewhat disrespectful manner. You've got to give me this. Okay? Who goes to somebody's house at midnight and bangs on the front door asking for food? You get the idea. It's a little bit disrespectful, discourteous. The response of the neighbor, go away, quit bothering me. And finally he gives in and gives him what he needs just to end the frustration. And he gives him what he needs. Okay, the physical. Now, here's the point. Too many people look at this parable and say, well, that's what we should be doing. But can you really compare God to a neighbor who says, go away? The point of the parable is not a comparison, but a contrast. And the contrast is found in the latter part of that section of Scripture, where the relationship between us and God is not of a friend, but of a father and a son. Or father and daughter. So we can ask, we can seek, and we can knock, albeit not disrespectfully. And it will be given. Why? Because we pounded on heaven's door until God got tired of us and said, okay, fine, I'll give it to you. Or we pounded on heaven's door until God said, oh, I see you're really sincere. You know, I'm not going to do it until you ask me 200 times. When you ask me 200, then that proves you're really sincere. No. Why? Because he's a good father. And a good father delights to give what is needful to his children. And that's the last part. What is it that's given? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Spiritual means. So here are some ideas about this parable. First of all, the point is a contrast between the friend and neighbor relationship and you and God relationship. There's a contrast between those two. God is not like your next door neighbor who only gives you what you want or need because he just wants to get rid of you. Okay? The neighbor has no reason to expect to get what he wants unless he wearies his friend into giving it. However, we have every reason to expect that our Father in heaven will give us what we need without harassing him. Now, does that mean we only ask one time and quit asking? Not really. Because if something is really a burden of your heart, you're not going to ask one time. If you're praying for the salvation of children, or brothers or sisters, or parents, can you really just ask one time? Now, God knows what you want and need before you even ask one time. Jesus points that out in the book of Matthew. Before you ever ask, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. So, notice also that, if you will, the emphasis on the idea of need. God knows what we need. Let me ask you this. When we bring our prayer requests to God, do we phrase them from a perspective of spiritual need first? It doesn't mean that we can only pray for spiritual things and not physical things. But when we do pray for physical things, do we put them under the perspective of spiritual need first? If you don't mind me using myself as an illustration here, okay? It's the only thing I can think of at the moment, and it's safe because y'all can say anything you want about me. I don't care, and it works out. Okay, so I had a stress test recently. I don't want to see a show of hands, but I'm assuming that some of you prayed for me. And I'm assuming that those of you that prayed for me, at least some of you prayed that I would pass and not die. Okay? That's just an assumption on my part, but I'm going to make that assumption anyway. Nonetheless, when I'm taking my stress test, or when I'm visiting my cardiologist, or whatever the case may be, what do I really need?
God's direction.
I got a whole bunch of stuff. Go ahead.
God's direction.
I need direction to think properly about the whole thing as far as God is concerned.
You need to have faith in God.
I need to have faith and trust that God knows what He's doing. Somebody else?
Assurance.
I need to have assurance of God's love for me. Assurance that whatever's going to happen is going to be the right thing. Do I need to live another year?
God wants.
If God wants me to, yes, I do. But do you understand what I'm saying? Now, Randy goes, yes, I need you around. No, honey, you don't need me around. Okay? Yeah, I know, but no. Not in terms of absolute spiritual need. Because why? Well, if heaven's my home, and heaven is a better place, okay, I'm torn between the two. To stay or depart and be with the Lord. Does it really matter? Do I need one or the... Well, you get the idea.
So, obviously, this can get very complicated because of our involvement in it and our nature being so
right.
Different than God's. So, everybody at various times goes through things like this that are serious. Your heart condition, me, right now with my business and stuff like that. What can you give us a model of how to enter into that prayer? I have an idea, but you know, we are asking for God's help,
right? I'll say that I'll cover it in more detail when we get to the petition about our daily bread. But I need to answer it because that's going to be several weeks down the road. The model would just simply be to say, okay, in this event of my life or someone else's life, what is actually needed? And let's make that the priority and the angle from which I pray. So if my... You know, if you've got a relative who's going through physical suffering, you've got a parent who's in a nursing home or something of that nature, the first perspective ought to be, okay, what do they need? So, are they saved? That's your first question. Not... You know, pray for my coworker because he's been diagnosed with cancer, or he's got, you know, multiple sclerosis or something serious. Y'all pick whatever. But what? Pray for my coworker because he or she has been diagnosed with multiple sclerosis and they're not saved. do they really need to be freed of their MS? Well, they may think so, especially if they're unsaved. But what they really need is to be humbled for their sins and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, because 30 years of MS is nothing compared to an eternity of hell or heaven. So we phrase our prayer request from the spiritual perspective. What do they need? Now, if the person is a Christian, now what do they need? Well, the things that we've talked about. Assurance of God's love. You know, I'm trying to remember.
Growing faith.
Growing in faith. Okay. They need to have information about how to do God's will and how to glorify God. All of these things that we talked about, that's what a believer really needs. Maybe God will be more glorified through somebody serving Him through multiple sclerosis rather than without it. I think of Joni Erickson Tada, right? So, which glorifies God more? If she had been healed, or if instead she is able to portray the grace of God through an entire life of quadriplegia? Well, God knows that answer better than I do. So we need to be careful. Let's say you know somebody who's lost a job and they're out of work. Okay? Let's say they're going through some financial problems, or you know somebody that came home from a vacation and their water heater blew up while they were gone and everything in the whole house is flooded. Well, do they really need a new carpet or, you know, new furniture or a new Xbox? Well, or do they need to understand the sovereignty of God and glorifying God through their trials and tribulations? Or maybe they need salvation if they're not saved. So here's the neighbor, excuse me, the friend who goes to the neighbor and says, I need bread. And Jesus later on says, okay, which of you has a son who comes to you as a father and says, I'm hungry, I need something to eat, give me bread. And you're going to give him what? A stone or a scorpion or a rock, you know, whatever. No. Well, if you being sinful know how to give your children what they need, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give you what you really need? Which is the Holy Spirit. To guide you, to give you assurance, to increase your faith, to show you how to glorify God even in the midst of your trials. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. So, the meaning of Luke chapter 11 is not be disrespectful, persistent, and God will finally get frustrated and give you what you want. The meaning is that we have every reason to expect that God will give us what we really need because He is a good Father who knows His children and loves us, cares for us. So even if we don't know how to pray what we ought to pray for, God does. And He knows before we ever ask.
You mentioned praying something 200 times.
Yeah.
Also, another corollary of that is getting 200 people to pray separately for the same thing. And another one that comes to mind is asking in faith. Okay. In other words, God, I'm trusting you to do this, whatever
right.
it is you want. But there's a lot of ways to attempt to manipulate God and get what it is you want.
All of them are based on, or can be based on, the idea or the notion that God is somehow manipulable. That I can change, alter, manipulate God, the Almighty. And in the end, all of that is based on an Arminian view of God that says that God is somehow limited and I supply the missing piece. So Reformed theology has a different perspective of prayer. Most of us have learned prayer from an Arminian background. That God is not almighty, sovereign, and in control of every detail of the universe. And therefore, we treat him in our prayers as if he's not in control of the universe. And therefore, well, he can be changed. So if I get 250 people praying, why, God can't ignore 250 people. Well, yeah, he can.
Seriously.
Does that mean that I don't come to the church with my requests? Absolutely not. It means that I come not from a perspective of we're going to change God. Okay? It comes from the perspective of, and we'll deal with this a little bit later, but corporate prayer has the perspective of unifying us as a body of people in prayer.
That was kind of my question, but was corporate prayer in the early church, or is that something that kind of came along later?
Well, let's take the example of Peter, who's in prison and he's about to be executed by Herod. Right? Herod's already killed James, the brother of John, not James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, but James, the brother of John. He's executed him with the sword. It pleases the Jews, and Herod goes, oh, this is a great political move. Let's go get Peter. So now Peter's in prison, and he's going to be executed the next day. And so what does the church do? It has a prayer meeting. Okay. Not because we get everybody together, God has to listen, but because the Spirit of God inhabits the church. When we come together, God is here. And in one voice and one unity, the Spirit of God is going to sanctify us through our prayers. So if God had decided that Peter was going to be martyred that night, their prayers would have been just as effective for the end of glorifying God and establishing the church as if God miraculously releases him as well. Dorothy.
This is also, I just say what I'm thinking. Some churches believe in faith-based giving, and they say if you give so much, you know, then you will receive blessings, and you know, so there's materialistic blessings.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is the same as asking, you know, for material things, and you know, they say, and they also believe in telling people that I know somebody out there that's healed in this very minute of this, and I know somebody out there that's going to get so many $100 over here, and you know what I'm talking about?
Oh yes, I do. It's heresy. It's not just an error, it's heresy of the worst sort. It reduces God to the equivalent of a candy machine, and if you put in your two quarters, you get what you want. I can't speak anything good about that perspective at all.
You need to beat around the bush, you're saying.
No, that was beating around the bush.
Someone didn't
know anything?
I give.
That was polite.
What was polite? Wow.
Yeah, it is. It reduces God to something other than God. It makes God into just a servant, a slave. God becomes our slave. And I cannot say anything good about that perspective at all. But if you'll donate $50, see, I'm going to write a book. Pat, did you have a hand? Someone else?
I didn't have a hand up. I have nothing to say.
In Matthew chapter 18:19, say again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, shall be done for them of my Father which is in the heaven. So, how can you explain why the reason to two people be agree for some request,
mm-hmm,
or more, like the brother Austin say, too many people ask for the same request. Is more powerful the prayer, and God can pray faster?
Well, first of all, for time's sake, a About a year or so ago, I went through Matthew 18 on Sunday morning sermons, so I'm going to let you, if you will, check my sermon audio and listen to the sermon. Here's the short answer. There's a context to Matthew 18. That context, as you're dealing with there, is the authority of the church to exercise discipline. So if the church comes together and agrees on discipline regarding a member who is unrepentant of their sins, then what Jesus is saying is that when the church gathers under His authority in His name and operates according to His instructions, then God hears them and He grants to them the stamp of His approval on their authoritative decision. So a church never has to say, well, how do we know we're doing the right thing when we bring discipline against an unrepentant member? The answer is, if you're operating according to the Word and your standards are informed by the Word of God and you follow the directions of Christ, then when we come together as a church to exercise discipline, we have the assurance that we are doing what God has instructed us to do.
What about that slogan? Does
Logan
say that prayer changes things?
Prayer does change things in the sense that it is a means that God uses to change things. God changes things.
No, that prayer.
Prayer becomes the means by which God does that. I would no more say that a hammer builds a house than I would say that prayer changes things. But a good carpenter using a hammer can build a house. God uses prayer.
The farmer is a prayer.
Yes.
And the carpenter is God.
Yes. In the analogy. Yeah. So I wouldn't have a bumper sticker that says hammers build houses. And I'm fairly confident there's not going to be a hammers union to get upset at me about that. Robert and then Michael? No, it's Mike.
This might be a sidetrack, but it relates to something I've heard preached on this. So when I was in a charismatic church, this passage was used to defend tongues, specifically the idea that you could ask God for tongues, and if you got it from Him, then it couldn't be from the devil, because God wouldn't give you something else from the devil. Follow the logic? So
no. I follow the illogic.
Yeah. So yeah, I guess that's just something I'd like to hear you speak on. Just the idea of, you don't have to bring tongues into it at that point, but just the idea that when we ask for something, regardless of whether or not it's good for us or bad for us, God won't give us something bad for us, even if we ask for it. And when we ask for something bad for us, what we'll get will necessarily be what we need. And sort of using that to say, well, when I get what I asked for, then that's a sign that it must have been from God.
Well, no. I mean, I pray to win the lottery. I win the lottery. Therefore, God gave me the lottery. Well, in the sense that God is sovereign, I suppose you could say all things that occur are from Him. But in terms of the active decision that my prayer caused that to happen, that's a non sequitur. Simply because there is a result doesn't mean that this particular event is the cause of it. I ate broccoli, right? You know, I wind up with heart problems. Broccoli causes heart problems. There are other variables that can account for the result, simply because A occurs and B is the result. Even if B is the desired result, that still doesn't mean that A is the cause. I pray for tongues. I spew out gibberish. Ergo, God is the one that gave me the gift, therefore that proves that tongues is real. No. Esau prays for the repentance of getting his birthright back. You know, had it happened, and in a sense it did happen when Jacob leaves, Esau's now in charge of everything. Does this mean that God is now blessing Esau's prayer? There's no, maybe that's a wrong illustration or a bad illustration, but there's no way of making that connection there. What the parable does teach is this, that God has pledged himself to give me spiritual good. The interpretation that the Holy Spirit equals gift of tongues is in itself errant. But regardless of that, what the passage does teach is that God has promised to give to me what is spiritually good. That doesn't necessarily mean that I have prayed for spiritual good, and therefore doesn't mean that if what I pray for happens, that that is of itself proof that God has now given me what is good. Trying to think of a better illustration than what I've had. Tom, go ahead.
On the other hand, isn't it possible that if we're obnoxious and demand things of God, they're not good for us, he's given to us, he just let them.
The verse that was quoted, he gave them their request but sent leanness unto their soul. Okay? So, the children of Israel were tired of manna. What do they ask for?
Meat.
Right? And what does God give them? Okay? They prayed for it. God gave it. Well, therefore, God is answering their prayer with a good thing, right? You see I think that might be a good illustration of the point. That simply because something is prayed for and you get it does not necessarily mean that it's from God and not from the evil one, or that it's from God in a positive blessing way and not a chastising way. There are so many assumptions that go into that particular passage as to be unwarranted. Does that?
Yeah, I mean, I guess the larger point, I guess, maybe is that it's presumptuous to ever, even if you're not going down the charismatic route, to ever draw a direct connection between you asking for something and you getting something, or you asking for something and you not getting something.
Yes.
That's pretending to know the secret will of God.
And it pretends to know the secret will of God sometimes before the secret will of God becomes known or knowable. I'm praying for the salvation of someone that I know, and I die, and that person is, of course, still alive, but not yet come to know faith in Christ. Well, does that mean God never answers my prayers? I don't know that even when I'm dead. You know, people do get saved afterwards. It's presumptuous to make that kind of a conclusion. To put it another way, it is errant to use our circumstances to interpret the will of God. Something happens, oh, that must be God's will. What do you mean by that? And no, not necessarily. Yes, in terms of God being sovereign, everything is His will, but if you mean in terms of this is something that God brought about as part of His secret decrees, that's the wrong statement as well. I'm just going to leave it. I'm painting myself into a corner because I'm not getting my point across and my brain's not operating this morning. We don't use circumstances to determine what God wants. I'm on my way home this morning. I hit a wet spot. My car goes off the road and I plow into a for sale sign that says 2 acres for sale. This is extreme. Do I now use my circumstances to interpret God's will? Oh, God must want us to buy that property for church, please. You know, what if I'm even at that moment praying, God, please give us a place where we can build a building? And at that moment, my steering goes out, the car goes off the road, and I hit the sign. Oh, God answered my prayer. You don't use circumstances to interpret God's decrees. That's a dangerous thing to do. It's, in fact, it falls under the category of divination, I think, in Scripture. Okay, we're really off track. Dorothy, go ahead, please.
We're instructed to pray for wisdom and understanding, knowledge and understanding. But what about praying for the spiritual gift?
if properly understood, there's nothing wrong with praying for the Holy Spirit's work in our life and indeed for gifts. But I think we also need to think of it in a larger category of the church and not just ourselves. So I pray in terms of spiritual gifts for the church's sake. God, give us men with spiritual gifts. Give us women with spiritual gifts. Okay? Increase your Holy Spirit's work among us. Bless the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. So rightly understood, that's a proper thing to do because it's praying from a spiritual perspective. What too many people are doing is they're confusing apostolic sign gifts of the first generation church with spiritual gifts today. God give me the ability to whatever. And it really becomes rooted in self-pride and self-exaltation. Look at the gift I have. Well, even some well-meaning people, you know. All right, let's move on real quick. Luke chapter 18. All right? You've got, that's not Luke 18, that's my email. You've got a Bible, go ahead and cover, or turn over to Luke 18 if you will.
Pastor, would that sermon for Martha have been on ordinances?
Oh, from Matthew 18?
Yeah.
It was in the series that I preached on the church.
Yeah.
What is the church? It started off with Matthew 16, and then we went to Matthew 18 to talk about the authority of the church and disciplines. All right, in Luke 18, we have a parable about a woman who has been oppressed. She has been treated unjustly. She has someone in the city who has probably stolen her estate. Perhaps stolen her living, somehow for the sake of gain, perhaps has finagled the system, and now she's been treated unjustly. So she goes to a judge to get justice from her enemy. And the judge is an unjust man. We are told that he does not fear God, he does not regard man. Okay? So what does he care about? Himself. He's a selfish, unjust judge. And so the widow goes to him and is crying out for justice, and we read, and though he will not do it for a while, afterwards he says to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and now here's the turn. And again, this is not a comparison, this is a contrast. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Okay, so let's talk about Luke chapter 18, if you will. The reason for the parable is to teach us not to faint. That was back in verse 1. Meaning, to not give up on your prayers. To not come to a point where you think that God doesn't care about you. Now remember the context. These are Christians who are being oppressed. Injustice is the theme of the parable. And so Christians are being persecuted. They're having their property taken from them, and they're thrown out as homeless just simply because they're Christians. How does a government go about doing that? By inventing a cause. Okay? And that's what they did in those days. The Roman government accused Christians of two crimes. Atheism, because they would not worship the historical gods, and hatred of man. Well, you just hate people. And based on those crimes, hate crimes, and refusal to worship the gods, they had their property revoked, in some cases thrown in dungeons, or martyred.
What was their defense on the hate? What were they used? That they hated them?
That they were intolerant.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. F.F. Bruce has a discussion on that in his book, The Spreading Flame.
Recent?
The book came out a dozen years ago, I think.
Bruce?
Yeah. It's a history of Christianity from the first century until the arrival of Christianity in the British Isles. It's a technical book, but it's good. So here are these Christians praying for deliverance and praying for justice, and there's a tendency to think that all this persecution is going on, maybe Christianity isn't real, maybe there is no God. Don't faint. This is what the point of the parable is, okay? Not to give up. So this is not necessarily what we would call importunity, but rather it just simply means not giving up on our requests, or for that matter, not giving up on our faith. That's the point of the parable in Luke 18. In particular, we have a case of someone seeking justice from a judge. And notice how I put judge both lowercase and uppercase. In the parable, it's a widow seeking justice from an earthly judge. But in the conclusion or the explanation, it's Christians seeking justice from God, who is judge of the earth. Don't you see what they're doing? There's no justice here. We're losing everything. We're starving to death. People are being martyred. And the trumped up charges are ridiculous. God, don't you see? There's no justice here. Okay? The idea is that when Christians are persecuted and they pray for justice, we should never conclude that God is not going to answer. Now, how does God answer that prayer? Immediately by fixing everything? Did Nero get converted? Did Christians stop being burned as torches to light his gardens? No. How does God answer the prayer for justice when Christians are persecuted? When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's coming a day of judgment, right? What does the book of Revelation say? Here's the patience of the saints. But those who use the sword, right, be killed by the sword. Those who cause this oppression will find themselves oppressed under God's justice, God's judgment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the answer to all of our injustice is when God comes, when the Son of God comes, there's going to be judgment. And all this injustice that you see around you that makes you grit your teeth and just clench your fist. God, don't you see what's going on? Of course he sees. And he will judge every last secret detail on the day of judgment. Amen. Are we willing to wait till then?
Well, we have to.
We don't want to. We want our treasure on earth. We want to be healthy. We want to be wealthy. We want to be spiritually respected. We want the nation to be perfect. We want Christian leaders and Christian laws and Christian justice. And we want a perfect, quiet, nice life. We want our treasure on earth.
We want the kingdom now.
We want the kingdom now in its full orbed manifestation. We want it now. Or, the biblical perspective, we can suffer for the glory of God if need be, if that's what God calls us to do. We can show that material things are of secondary importance. We can show that even our health is of secondary importance next to glorifying God. And we can put our treasure in heaven and have eternal rewards. You can have a nice life now, or you can have eternal rewards in heaven, and often we're required to choose. What prayer does is it puts us, or should put us, in a frame of mind where we recognize when we're putting our treasures on earth instead of in heaven. Prayer should make us realize I've got too much invested in the earth. I'm trying to be happy. I want my circumstances all cleared up. So I'm praying for my kids, and I'm praying for my, you know, the sickness of my mom, and I'm praying for this and that, and basically what I'm praying for is a nice, perfect life here. No, that's not prayer. Somewhere in the middle of that, the Spirit of God should convict us to say, which one do you want? Do you want to glorify God for eternal treasures in heaven, or do you want a happy life now? Sometimes God makes you choose. And prayer should refocus our choices. Okay. Here's another chart for you. The widow and the unjust judge as compared to the elect and God. Because that's what Jesus talks about in Luke 18. Shall not his elect who cry unto him day and night. What's requested? Well, both of them are requesting justice. What's the character of the judge? Well, we are explicitly told by Christ that in the parable, he's an unjust judge. So are we going to compare God to this parable? To the judge in this parable? No. We're going to contrast him. Because, well, he's God. He's not unjust. Why does the judge answer? Well, in the parable, he answers why? Because he's weary. He's tired. I just want to get this woman to go away. Why does God answer? Because they are His chosen. His elect. Alright, let's get some meanings here. It is not, the meaning of the parable is not that we get what we want by wearying God. God is not an unjust judge. He's not a self-focused God. Rather, that we should never stop praying for justice or for what is good, because we can trust God to do what is right and to bring about one day an eternal kingdom of absolute justice. And we're willing to wait for that. The timing is up to God. Notice what it says, though he bears long with them. Right? The elect are crying out day and night for justice, and God bears long with them. Well, that means he's very patient in hearing their prayers, and he will answer them according to his time, according to his schedule. Sometimes, by the way, our prayers do result in justice on earth. I'm not saying don't ever pray for that. I'm saying leave the answer up to God as to when and where and how.
Might be 200 years later.
It might be a long time later down the road. The Roman Empire eventually fell, crumbled, because of its sins. Okay. All right, some conclusions. The idea that we can get something from God, even a good thing, by being importunate in prayer, is not a biblical idea. That we can somehow manipulate God or coerce God or weary God into giving us what we want, that is not a biblical idea. And that's not the purpose of those parables. In fact, it's to show that that's how we get something from men, but God is different. And that's not how we respond to God. Okay? The Bible teaches that our prayers are answered because God is a good Father who knows what we need before we ever ask Him. And yet, because He's a loving Father and we are His children, we are enjoined in Scripture to bring all our cares to Him and cast them on Him, knowing that He will answer them according to His wisdom and His love and His mercy. He will never do anything for us that is not good or which does not glorify Him. We can have confidence in that. God promises to give us what we need. So when we make requests, rethink your request in terms of spiritual need, not physical wants. Pray for the physical want, but make that subsidiary to the spiritual need. when Brother David Straub, who was head of Reformed Baptist Mission Services, developed a brain tumor. He was preaching one Sunday morning and simply lost focus. No idea where he was or what he was doing. Diagnosed with a brain tumor, died less than a year later. There were more prayers given up for him requesting God to heal him than I can count. Yes, God did heal him. God took him home. The greater need was that God be glorified, right? And that the kingdom would grow. God has promised to answer our request according to His wisdom and His goodness. And He never does anything else. So why pray? Well, we pray because God is glorified when we ask. When we come to God in prayer, the simple fact that we are coming in prayer asking Him, if we do it properly, reminds us that He's God and we're not. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. Okay? It's His power and our weakness. God uses prayer as a means to accomplish His ordained will. And that means our prayers have eternal significance. We can see this more readily in monetary fashion. You put money in the offering plate. That money in the offering plate is used to support a missionary. That missionary preaches the gospel and someone gets saved. Does God reward you for giving? Absolutely. You get the same reward as the missionary. Okay? We see that easily with money. We don't see it as easily with our prayers, but I assure you that it works the same way. When we pray for God's kingdom to grow, when we pray for the gospel to go out, we pray for Ramon Barón, we pray for the preaching of the word this morning with Brother Bob, we pray for the gospel, that becomes a means that God uses to say, okay, I will do that. And then when He does, our prayers have eternal significance because God uses them as the means to accomplish His will. Can God do it without our prayers? Absolutely. He can do it without your money. But He chooses to involve us for our eternal significance.
Does this in any way connect to the elect, the children of God being the fullness of Christ? When looking at the internal decision,
we don't know who they are.
Yeah,
but absolutely, it connects with the idea that God has a sovereign internal plan of who is to be saved and who is not. All right, we pray because it sanctifies us. It's good because we are reminded of God's sovereignty, our powerlessness, God's goodness, and our Father's care for us. It increases our love for one another and our unity if we pray for each other's needs and requests. Why do I want you praying for me when I go see the doctor? Well, one, I guess I'm not really ready to die. But two, I know that when we as a church pray, it increases our unity and our love for one another. So I don't mind you praying for me. Okay. It involves us in the work of the kingdom. God does not bring about the kingdom unilaterally. God does not grow the gospel unilaterally by Himself, monolithically. He involves us as agents and means in the work of the kingdom. And prayer is one of those means. We pray so that we may learn the proper manner of praying. Not to be taken as that we must use these words of the Lord's Prayer literally, although we can't. There's nothing wrong with that. But that we guard our prayers with the right ideas and attitudes. Martin Luther wrote a tract on prayer. His barber asked him, "How should I pray? Teach me to pray." Martin Luther says, "Take the Lord's Prayer and take each phrase of the Lord's Prayer and ask yourself four questions for each phrase." Okay? What does this teach me that I need to learn? What does it show me that I have not been doing rightly? How does this instruct me as to what I should be doing rightly and to increase my faith, my growth and sanctification? And finally, what does this teach me about what my inheritance will be in heaven? So, our Father. What does that tell me? It tells me God is the Father. And He's our Father. There's information there. Okay? What have I been doing that violates that? I've not been thinking of God as my Father properly. I've been not thinking of Him as a loving Father who cares for me. Okay, I've been disrespectful. You get the idea. I've not been trusting Him. So what do I need to do to increase, and what will increase my faith? Realize that in all circumstances, God is the Father who cares for me. What does this tell me about my eternal inheritance? One day, I will see God as a Father in a way that I cannot even begin to comprehend. He will truly be my Father, and I will be His Son for eternity. Martin Luther's basic response to his barber was, you take every phrase of the Lord's Prayer, and you pray it from those four perspectives. What does it teach me? What have I been doing wrong? What must I learn to increase my faith? What does it mean for my eternal inheritance in heaven? And it will guide your prayers. So, God teaches us that our worship must be guided by the Bible. This includes our prayers. You cannot pray, quote unquote, as you feel. That is unbiblical. My question, did you ever get in trouble for speaking the wrong way to your father when you were growing up?
Only one time.
My mother lost.
So if children can be disrespectful with their father, don't you think that sometimes in our prayers we're disrespectful to God? Well, I'm just praying how I feel. No. You don't pray as you feel. You're coming to the God of the universe. Yes, He's your Father. But He's the King. And there is reverence and respect that must be exhibited. And that means the content of our prayers must also be guided by the Word. Pray the Lord's Prayer in the way Martin Luther talks about. Let it become the guide for your perspective on prayer. This week, let me challenge you, in your devotions, your prayer life, use the Lord's Prayer as a guide. Pray through the Lord's Prayer in extended form. And let it become the paradigm to guide you in respectful prayer to God. See how it changes. Because most of us, our prayer time very quickly becomes, God, please do this, 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 amen. We have a whole list of petitions about what we want God to do. First half of the Lord's Prayer is about God. Before we ever get to, give us our daily bread. So let's think biblically in our prayers. Okay, I am way past time, but I wanted to do that because I should have done this 2 weeks ago and I finally have to get to the introduction. That's the introduction. Right. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you would forgive us of our impertinence and our irreverence. We ask that you would forgive us of our hypocrisies in our prayers. Ask indeed that you would teach us to put our treasures in heaven. Forgive us for lusting after the things of this world. Help us not to be unstable or double-minded, but, Father, to pursue and to seek true wisdom that comes only from You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.